The Great Second Advent Movement, Chapter 2. The plan of salvation unfolded. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Proverbs 13, verse 12. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. From the time that Adam was driven from the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life, the words addressed to Satan respecting the seed of the woman, it shall bruise thy head, has given the hope of the final defeat of the devil, to overthrow of his wily schemes, and a restoration to the tree of life. The expected one, the promised seed, thus became the desire of all nations. In the above quotation from Haggai, it appears that the coming of this desired one is connected with the time when the Lord shall shake both the heavens and the earth. Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, placed that shaking in the future, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12, verses 26 to 28. This language concerning the one shaking yet to come seems to place it in close connection under the final setting up of God's kingdom under Christ, the promised seed, the desire of all nations. The restoration to be accomplished through Christ can be clearly viewed in these last days by all who have the whole Bible open before them. It was not so with the ancients. The word of the Lord came to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, Isaiah 28, verse 13. So in the revelation to them of the plan of salvation, it was like the path of the just, as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Proverbs 4, verse 18. Thus it becomes a matter of much interest to trace briefly the gradual unfolding of that plan to his ancient people. Delay not revealed at first. The Lord did not at once defer their hope, making their hearts sick by revealing to them the fact that it would be hundreds of years before they should reach the consummation of their hopes in the promised seed. From facts recorded, we infer that they were allowed to think that the first child born would be that seed, and that very soon, in some way, Eden would be restored and they again have access to the tree of life. When Cain was born, Eve exclaimed, I have gotten a man from the Lord, Genesis 4, verse 1. Some Hebrew scholars testify that literally and fully rendered, the text reads, I have gotten a man, the Lord. That is, here is the seed that is to do this lordly work of defeating Satan. There is no record of any such expression on the part of Eve when Abel was born. She could and naturally would suppose the firstborn was the one to fulfill the promise. How her hopes must have fallen and even died as the character of Cain developed and she witnessed his evil course that finally led to the killing of his brother. Before Abel was slain, they must have received some light and knowledge concerning the future sacrifice to be made in their behalf. For Abel, as divinely instructed, brought his lamb for an offering, while Cain, who had been taught the same as his brother, brought an offering of the fruits of the ground, and this even mingled with the spirit of wrath and jealousy. Abel's offering was more acceptable than Cain's, for it was made by faith, and of it Paul writes, "He being dead yet speaketh." Hebrews 11, verse 4. Is Seth the seed? After the death of Abel, Seth was born. When hope revived, "For God," said Eve, "hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Genesis 4, verse 25. Afterward, Seth was counted in the line of descent from Adam. See Genesis 5, 3. Cain, the firstborn, is not counted in the pedigree. Quite probably, Eve supposed that Seth was now the promised seed. It appears from the record that after the birth of Seth, men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. See margin of Genesis 4, verse 26. Perhaps they did this on the supposition that Seth was the one who was to be the final ruler, the Lord, and overthrow Satan's usurped dominion. Hope centered on Noah. In the brief record of events from the time of Adam to the birth of Noah, but little more than a genealogy of the race is given. In the birth of Noah, the upright, margin, hope sprang up again, and the people said, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Genesis 5, verse 29. The divine word is silent as to how or the way they expected comfort, but the hope was entertained that the curse upon the earth was in some way to be mitigated. A knowledge of the wickedness that existed in Noah's day, when men were to so fill the world with sin and violence that the race would be swept from the earth by a flood, and only Noah and his family escaped the destruction, and the fact that he was for 120 years to warn the world of the impending destruction, were all withheld from them. Babel built. Following the flood, the people were instructed through Noah to replenish the earth, but as they began to multiply, they rejected the Lord's plan of ruling them. Nimrod established the kingdom of Babel, afterward called Babylon, the first of earthly governments. Genesis 9, verses 1, Genesis 10, verses 9 and 10. A little later, the people began the building of the Tower of Babel to make unto themselves a name and to prevent their being scattered abroad, just contrary to what the Lord, through Noah, had taught them. Instead of patiently waiting for the Lord to accomplish his purposes, they took the matter into their own hands when God confounded their language, and thus they were scattered. Abraham to be heir of the world. Tracing the brief record down to the tenth in the descent from Noah, we have the call of Abraham, to whom the Lord said, "All the land which thou seest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." Genesis 13, verses 15 through 17. Notwithstanding this promise to Abraham that he should possess the land, the Lord assured him that he would die. Paul says he went out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. Hebrews 11, verse 8. This question of the fulfillment of the promise was undoubtedly made plain to Abraham in a vision from God, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11, verse 10. In Romans 4, verse 13, it is stated that the promise was that he should be the heir of the world, not in its present state, but sooner or later, after he should live again. From a human standpoint, Abraham failed to see how the seed promised could be his own offspring. He therefore suggested the calling of Eliezer, his steward, the seed. The Lord said, "Not so, but it will be one who shall come forth out of thine own bowels." Now the Lord begins to reveal to him that the final work of his seed is not to have an immediate accomplishment. He said to Abraham, "Thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." Genesis 15, verses 13 through 15. Abraham's wife proposed an unwise plan for hastening the fulfillment of the promise, but after Isaac was born, a real son of Abraham and Sarah, his lawful wife, the Lord said of Ishmael and his mother Hagar, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son." In the test of Abraham's faith in the offering of Isaac upon the altar, he learned a lesson upon the subject of the resurrection of the dead. It is said of him, "Accounting that God was able to raise him, Isaac, up even from the dead, and whence also he received him in a figure." Hebrews 11, verse 19. The real seed. Abraham was at one time instructed that the real seed, through whom all the nations were to be blessed, though of his posterity after the flesh, would in reality be the Christ of God. For the Lord said not to him seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Galatians 3, verse 16. The Apostle Paul said of this, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." Galatians 3, verse 8. The promise to Abraham was renewed to Isaac and his seed. Genesis 26, verses 3 through 5. And also to Jacob. Genesis 28, verse 13. As Jacob had 12 sons, the question would now naturally arise, through which is the lineage of the true seed to be traced? In the inspired testimony borne by Jacob respecting his sons, the case was settled. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Genesis 49, verse 10. In fulfillment of this, it is well to note here that the Israelites, although subject to the various nations, were permitted to have their Sanhedrin. Thus Judah, the tribe of the Jews so named from Judah, had some voice in their government until Shiloh, Christ, did actually come. The time hidden. The patriarchs were in possession of some knowledge concerning the restoration and the promised seed, but when or how long before he should come was still hidden from them. As the posterity of Jacob multiplied in Egypt, and the Assyrian Pharaoh, Isaiah 52, verse 4, who knew not Joseph, this is in Exodus 1, verse 8, and Acts 7, 18, oppressed them, their minds naturally reverted to the 430 years mentioned to Abraham as the period covering their afflictions and their sojourn as strangers, hoping that deliverance from these would usher in the promised inheritance. When Moses was born, his parents saw that he was a proper child. Hebrews 11, verse 23. Light must have been given them that he was to be, under God, Israel's deliverer from their cruel bondage. Undoubtedly, this knowledge was imparted to Moses, for when, at the age of 40 years, he decided fully to go with the oppressed Israelites and suffer affliction with them, rather than to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and an heir to the Egyptian throne. And when he began to plead the cause of his people, and in their defense slew an Egyptian, he marveled greatly that they failed to recognize his work. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. Acts 7, verse 25. When the Lord's time came for the Israelites to leave Egypt, they departed, and on the predicted time to a day, Exodus 12, verses 40 and 41. They could not have considered Moses as their final ruler and the seed to whom the promise was made, for he was of the tribe of Levi, and had not Jacob, in his inspired prediction, declared that Judah should be their ruler until the Shiloh should come? I shall see him, but not now. When the Israelites were on their way to Canaan, Balak, the king of Moab, a descendant of Lot, called Balaam to curse Israel. The Lord turned his curse into a blessing through which they received additional light calculated to dispel the thought that the final deliverance from Satan's usurpation would be immediate on their entrance into Canaan. The scripture account of it reads, Balaam, in a vision from God, said, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. This is in Numbers 24, verse 17. This multitudinous seed that sprang from Abraham is spoken of by Paul on this wise. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Hebrews 11, verses 12 and 13. The heart of Israel need not have fainted or been discouraged by the prediction of Balaam that the consummation of their hope is not now nor near, for the Lord, not long before this prophecy, had pledged his own life that the glorious day should finally come. Through Moses, he said, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. This is found in Numbers 14, verse 21. In the days of the prophet Habakkuk, 860 years later, the same truth was reiterated, but spoken of as an event yet future. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2, verse 14. The sanctuary service as a type of the true. When the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, he proclaimed in the audience of all the camp his law of moral precepts, and gave them a copy of the same on stone, graven by his own finger, that they might continually be pointed forward to that Savior who would finally make a sacrifice of himself for them, and that by virtue of his precious blood their sins might be cleansed away. He had a sanctuary erected in the wilderness. This tabernacle or sanctuary, in all its construction, Moses was admonished to make exactly like the pattern which the Lord showed to him in the mount. This is in Exodus 25, verse 40, Acts 7, verse 44.
The service in this sanctuary was a shadow of the real service of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews 8, verses 3 through 5, chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. While the purpose of God in the offerings and sacrifices of the sanctuary was to keep before men a shadow of good things to come, that is in Hebrews 10, verse 1, Satan's effort was to lead the people to regard the offering itself instead of Christ and his actual service, by which this was only an example. Thus he sought to lead them to trust in their own works for salvation. It was the Lord's purpose to be the ruler of his people, the Israelites, to fight their battles and subdue the nations. He had his method of ruling, as is shown by the following text. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Acts 13, verses 19 and 20. Israel calls for a king. The Israelites evidently disliked the Lord's manner of ruling them. It was, however, his purpose and his will that they should be a peculiar people, distinct from all others around them. Had they strictly followed his instructions, the nations even would say of them, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 and 7. In their dissatisfaction, they requested of Samuel that he appoint a king over them, and the Lord said to Samuel, "They have rejected me that I should not reign over them." 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. Again they said to Samuel, and a little more imperatively, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. Carefully did Samuel lay before them the oppression that would come upon them in case they had a king. But nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." 1 Samuel 8, verses 19 and 20. So they had kings to rule them for about 500 years. First, as one kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. Then, as divided into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. A very few of their kings were good and just, but most of them were wicked, leading the people into idolatry and gross iniquities. So the people were not only like the nations around them in having a king, but like them in wickedness, in forsaking the God of their fathers, and in worshiping idols in the hosts of heaven. The Lord said of this kingly rule by the mouth of the prophet Hosea, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities, and thy judges of whom thou saidst, Give me a king and princes? I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath." Hosea 13, verses 9 through 11. The kingdom overturned. This kingly rule continued until the Chaldeans burned Jerusalem, took the vessels of the temple, and carried Judah captive to Babylon, where they remained for 70 years, as predicted against them. At the cessation of this monarchical ruling, the Lord said by the prophet Ezekiel to Zedekiah, their last king, "Thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, the ruler of Babylon, and abase him that is high, this self-exalted ruler of the tribe of Judah. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Ezekiel 21, verses 25 to 27. This rightful ruler, the true seed, is Christ. Of him the prophet Micah wrote, Thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. Dominion over the earth restored in Christ. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Micah 4, verse 8. When Israel lost the scepter, it passed into the hands of the king of Babylon. As they were successively under the rule of Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, the kingdom was three times overturned. In the reign of Caesar Augustus, emperor of Rome, Christ, the rightful heir to the throne of David, the true seed of the woman, of Abraham, and of David, was born, and in the manner predicted, that the people might know that the rightful ruler, the true seed, was more than an ordinary mortal man with a short-lived kingdom, the Lord moved the psalmist thus to write, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. I shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Psalm 89, verses 27 to 29, 36 and 37. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we read further of this ruler as follows. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Translation of Enoch and Elijah. Instances are recorded of persons in ancient times being translated to heaven without tasting death. Of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, it is said, He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Genesis 5:24. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Hebrews 11, verse 5. Again, as Elijah and Elisha were walking together, it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. 2 Kings 2, 11 and 12. Enoch prophesied of Christ's coming as the judge of all the earth in these words, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude 14 and 15. Job taught the Lord's coming. Job, who was supposed to have lived in Moses' time, had some knowledge concerning the coming of Christ and the resurrection, for he said, Oh, that my words were now written! Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Job 19, verses 23 to 27. The throne of David and the Lord's throne. The throne of David was called the throne of the Lord. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23. The Lord had sworn with an oath to David, to him, that of the fruit of his lines, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Acts 2, verses 30 and 31. And it is further said of Christ's future reign, he shall sit upon the throne of David. See Isaiah 9, verse 7. Again, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Psalms 2, verses 2 through 7. Again the Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is in Psalms 110, verse 1. The Jews perplexed. These texts perplexed the Jews. Here was a problem they could not solve. If David called him Lord, how was he then his son? How could he be a child born of the seed of David and yet be Emmanuel, God with us? Yet Isaiah, their own prophet, declared, A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Christ well knew the question that would put to silence the cavilling Pharisees. Hence he asked them, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Matthew 22, verses 42 to 45, Psalm 110, verse 1. This subject is again alluded to in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This is in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. With these scriptures before the mind, the Jewish people must have had exalted conceptions of the character of the future ruler and restorer. It could have not been otherwise. The seed of divine origin. Minute instruction was given concerning Christ and his birth, for the Lord by Micah the prophet designated his divine origin and even the little village where he was to be born. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, from the days of eternity. Micah 5, verse 2. God's presence manifest in the Shekinah and the cloud. Later, in the history of the Israelites, when Solomon had finished the erection of the temple, which he said must be exceedingly magnifical, the Shekinah of God's glory took its position between the cherubim over the mercy seat. The record says that at the dedication of the temple, as the priests came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. The presence of the Lord in this temple was manifest to the eyes of the people in the cloud of glory. The Lord responded to the prayer of Solomon on this occasion and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12. The people sinned, went into idolatry, and consequently their city and sanctuary were in ruins for 70 years. After the captivity, the temple was rebuilt under the hand of Zerubbabel. Although inferior in splendor to the one built by Solomon, yet the Lord said of it by his prophet, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. Haggai 2, verse 9. This house was beautified by Herod, and in its courts the Savior taught. The former house had a cloud of glory representing the Lord, but into the second came the Savior himself, the Maker of all things. Glorious reign of the stem of Jesse. To the expectant waiting ones in Isaiah's day, the representations through his prophecy of the glorious things connected with the final redemption must have been a source of strength and encouragement. These prophecies again delineate most clearly the line whence this expected deliverer should come as follows. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 4. The resurrection taught by the prophets. The prophet Isaiah also taught the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead in these comforting words. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. The renewed earth kingdom. The same prophet says that it is to be a renewed earth in which the final reign shall be established. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. In the Hebrew, come upon the heart, that is, to be desired again. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence, from the time of the new earth that is created, an infant of days, a short-lived child, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, premature old age. For the child should die 100 years old in days when men attained to lives of 900 years old. Children might be 100 years old. But the sinner being 100 years old in latter years of 100-year-old lifetime shall be accursed. Those dying at the time of the new earth is brought in are those who perish in the perdition of ungodly men. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, the tree of life, are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 22. Ezekiel looks down through the long vista of time to the resurrection of the dead. Through him the Lord says, "Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." Ezekiel 37, verse 12. He hath borne our sorrows. To Isaiah, the gospel prophet, was revealed more fully the trial, sufferings, and death of the Savior in behalf of men. Who, says the prophet, hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 5. Are these events so wonderful to transpire in my day? The people, as well as the prophet, might have asked. The answer would have been, not now will they happen. The time has not yet arrived for the coming of the great deliverer. But, says the prophet, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Isaiah 33, verse 17. Daniel's prophecies reveal the future. It was, however, through the prophet Daniel that the Lord began to instruct his people concerning consecutive kingdoms that should arise and bear rule down to the setting up of his everlasting kingdom, and to reveal a special period of time from an event then yet to occur to the actual appearing and the cutting off of the Messiah. The interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream revealed that the four kingdoms which were to rule the world would diminish in power and grandeur in the ratio of the diminishing value of gold, silver, brass, and iron, and that finally the broken, disunited state of the kingdoms would be comparable to the brittleness of iron mixed with miry clay. Then was to come the kingdom of heaven that should follow the reduction of those kingdoms that were to become like the chaff of the summer's threshing floor, so that no place should be found for them while God's kingdom would fill the whole earth. Then, in the vision of the seventh chapter, under symbols of the four great beasts, the same ground is covered again. and other features of these kingdoms presented. In this chapter is traced the career and work of the little horn power that should arise after the division of the fourth kingdom into 10 parts, overthrowing or subduing 3 of them to establish itself as a spiritual ruler over them all. This papal power is to continue in the divided and brittle state of the fourth kingdom even for 1260 years. Thus were revealed events reaching to the time when Christ receives the kingdom from his Father and gives it to the saints of the Most High, a kingdom which shall finally bear rule over all the earth and shall stand forever. The 2300 days. In the 8th chapter of Daniel, under the vision of the ram, the goat, and the little horn that waxed exceedingly great, the prophet is again carried down to the end of time. In verses 13 and 14, his attention is called to a period of time, 2300 days, extending to the judgment. A long stretch of time was this, and so the prophet understood it, for the angel informed him that the vision was yet for many days. As yet, no date had been given for the beginning of the days, and so he closes the chapter by saying, "I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." The 70 weeks to Messiah. The 9th chapter tells of the angel coming to Daniel in response to his petition to give him skill and understanding. He informed him of a period of 70 weeks, 69 of these weeks of years that we are told is the meaning of the word Shevoim, rendered weeks, would extend to the Messiah. The point from which the period was to begin, the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, had not yet been given. The question arises, how could Daniel know where the 69 weeks would end? In the 12th chapter, the time question is again considered. And to his inquiry, "What shall be the end of these things?" he is told to go his way, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end, when the wise shall understand. Undoubtedly, this time question is one of the instances the Apostle Paul alludes to when he says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Fate of the ungodly. Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, leaves a thrilling description of the final destruction of the wicked. "Behold, the day cometh, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3. With all these facts recorded in the Old Testament, in the possession of the Israelites, unfolding to them so many features of the plan of salvation, how great must have been the interest of the diligent students of the Word as they saw and realized that they were nearing the time when this promised seed would come. While the masses, and even those who read the scriptures in the synagogues every Sabbath, failed to understand the word, Acts 13, verse 27. The devout, studious ones who faithfully searched the scriptures under the guidance of the Spirit undoubtedly prayed earnestly, as did the Apostle John in this dispensation, "Come, Lord Jesus, and come quickly." The end of chapter 2.